ask that you read and follow along silently as I read out loud Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which shows us exactly how we ought to approach you. I pray, Lord, that as we look to the word this morning, that you would open it up to us, that your Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination, that the word of God would be clear. I pray, Father, that you would break our hearts where we need to be broken. I pray that you would mold us afresh and anew. I pray, Lord, that through the word of God, through the clarity of the word of God, that you would help us to understand you better. We pray, O Lord, that in all that we do this morning, that you would be glorified. Help me to accurately represent what the word of God says. And for each person who is listening this morning, I ask, Lord, that you would help them to listen with humility in their hearts, not advancing over Scripture and making Scripture say what they want it to say, but submitting their hearts to it. We pray, Father, that you would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little over 7 years ago, I had been considering what we would do next in church, and I had been considering a series on the church, what the church is about. And the more I thought about it, the more I read, the more I prayed, the more it seemed to be to me that all the church is a gathering of worshipers. If that's what we are, if we are simply a congregation of worshipers, worshiping the one true and living God, then the thing that we need most is to know how to worship. So I began a series on worship. And I thought the best place to start would be by looking at some psalms. And in the very first message that I preached in this series on worship, I said, I'm just going to look through a few psalms. I probably won't do them all. Well, 7.5 years later, we're here in Psalm 100. Granted, we didn't go straight through, you know, we took breaks through everything. But we did highlight initially that our task as Christians is primarily to worship. That's what we're here to do. I wasn't going to do all of them, and yet now I find myself having done every single psalm up to Psalm 100. And here we come to Psalm 100, and the theme is the same. We're still studying worship. And worship is at the forefront of all that goes on here. When we look at Psalm 100, the psalmist makes it very clear what his intention is. He is directing us as to how it is, as followers of God, as God's people, how are we to orient ourselves to God? How is it that we are supposed to orient ourselves to God? I think he goes through four very clear steps as to how we are to orient ourselves to God. We're truly going to be worshipers. We need to worship this way. The very first move, the critical step in this orientation, we find in verse 1. Verse 1 starts off, says a psalm of thanksgiving. Then it says this, Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Some translations simply say shout to the Lord or joyfully shout to the Lord. Some translations, the Old King James says make a joyful noise to the Lord. And this is all accurate. The translation in the King James has given rise to the idea, as one commentator put it, that this might be called the psalm for the chronically tone deaf. Because you'd make a joyful sound. Well, the reason that the King James translate it as a sound, other places translate it as a shout, is because the word that's translated here to shout joyfully really also can be translated as a sounding of a horn. And so it could be shouting, it could be a horn, thus the translation make a joyful noise. It is a shout of exultation. In fact, kind of the development of the word was such that in battle they would sound the ram's horn, the shofar, and it would be a call to arms, but then it also was a victory sign. When the battle was won, they would blow that ram's horn. And it would signify to everyone that the victory was won. When they came back, they would shout and they would blow the horns to signify to the city as they approached that the battle had been won and that they had been victorious. Thus, the word that is translated here as a joyful shout or a joyful noise came to be the sound that was associated with some kind of exaltation. So the development of this word from the shofar blast goes all the way then to where in the process of coronating a king, when a king took his throne, the same sounds would be sounded. The very first step then in directing and orienting ourselves to God is to confess, just as this shout is supposed to do. It is a shout that directs us to the fact that God is being enthroned. I want you to understand that, because when we read through this psalm, a lot of times we get the idea that it's just a cacophonous, happy but cacophonous noise that has absolutely no direction in it. It just, yeah, we're happy about something. We're joyful and we make this joyful shout in the direction of God. And it's a non-communicative sound. No, it actually communicates something. It communicates the fact that the Lord is being enthroned. Now, another feature that is very, very important here is the use of the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Who is it that is being enthroned? Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all you lands. So it is the Lord that is being enthroned, and it is the very first and critical step in worship. Because orienting ourselves to God is to confess His universal kingship. Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God, is universally the King at this point. True worship can scarcely begin until the Lord has been enthroned then in our hearts. This is the first step in orienting ourselves in proper worship to the Lord. I want to read again this passage now, and with that understanding that this shout is not just a non-communicative shout, but it is a shout that literally communicates the Lord is being enthroned. And I'll read his personal name in there also, so you get more of a feel of what's going on in here. And you can see, I think with that one tweak in how we read it, you'll be able to see the entire layout of the passage. Listen to this. Make this joyful shout to Yahweh, all you lands. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that Yahweh, He is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Doesn't that little tweak help you to understand? This is what he's talking about. This is an enthronement psalm declaring how we ought to orient ourselves to the one true king. So we shout, but we shout the shout of enthronement. Second, we serve gladly. We serve the Lord gladly. Throughout the entire scripture, worship and work are intertwined. So often, and it really is a product, I think, of modern society where we dissect what worship is, as opposed you have your sacred and then you have your secular, and you dissect. This is sacred, this is secular, this is work, this is worship. The problem is, throughout the scripture, what you find and what we find is that work and worship are always combined. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, is a book that highlights the entire covenant that God made with Israel through his servant Moses. And it highlights all that they were supposed to do in that covenant. In chapter 6, verse 13, listen to what the Lord says. You shall fear the Lord your God. The fear of the Lord, talking about the fear of the Lord, was a fundamental way that Israel would speak of worship. But Deuteronomy 6:13 doesn't stop there. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Do you see that the attitude of worship was always coupled with work? Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" It's just talking once again about that covenant. What is it that the Lord wants from them? But to fear the Lord your God. Okay, once again, speaking of the attitude, the reverent attitude in worship. To walk in all his ways and to love him. To walk in his ways. You remember when Hebrew poetry talks about walking or path, it's talking about how you live. In other words, you are living the way he wants you to live. And you're doing so out of an attitude or a motivation of love for him. Now listen to this. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the attitude, the function of worship wasn't all that worship was. There's an aspect to worship that is work. Also in Deuteronomy 10 in verse 20, it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." The next chapter, chapter 11, verse 13 says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Service, work, was very much a part of worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 and 48, we have a contrast. A contrast. If you don't serve the Lord, he says, you are going to serve your enemies. Listen to what it says. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies. You are to labor for the Lord in this covenant, in the covenant made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant. You are to labor for the Lord. And if you don't labor for the Lord, then you will labor for your enemies. But you will labor. Now, in our text, in Psalm 100, it's possible that the passage is directed specifically at temple service. But the application does not need to be limited to that. What does Paul tell us? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now think about that. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is not the Pauline statement of culinary ethics. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Rather, what this is a universal ethic. All service, everything you do, all of your work ought to be sacred. All of it. There's no difference in worship between somebody who stands up in a pulpit and teaches and preaches and somebody who sweeps the garage or scrubs a toilet. Done for the glory of God, it is all worship. Now listen to this. And if we truly do all to the glory of God, then inherently we do it all gladly to the glory of God. You ever think about that? You can't do something begrudgingly to the glory of God. Right? So what Psalms is saying, serve the Lord with gladness, is actually covered in what Paul says when he says, eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because if you're really doing it for the glory of God, you really can't say, I guess I got to do this for God's glory. You can't do that. It's really not for His glory then, is it? It's inherent. And this is why when we come into His presence, we are simply compelled to do this, as the psalm says back in Psalm 100. We come before His presence, we do it with singing. Why? Because we're just so glad to serve Him. Once again, Paul can be our example for this. Remember Acts 16? The story in Acts 16 goes that there was a young woman that was following Paul and his workers around, and they were just trying to proclaim Christ. And this young woman was possessed of an evil spirit, and they cast the evil spirit out of her. And for casting the evil spirit out of her, they were in Philippi. Philippi was known to be a metropolis that tried to emulate the fashion and ideas of Rome. Not long before this, Rome had taken all of the Jewish people that were in its borders and had cast all of the Jewish people out of Rome. And this was at that moment in time, at that time in Rome, this was the prevailing idea that Jews were a bunch of troublemakers. So Paul, who is a Jew, and those with him, some who were Jewish and some who were not, get brought before council. And in Philippi, they took only the Jewish people of the group and imprisoned them. Imagine Paul's situation. Imagine yourself in Paul's situation. I was just trying to do what's right. I relieved this girl from a lifetime of constant demonic torment. And yet my reward is to find myself in a muddy slough of a prison. So, what did Paul do? He sat back, he pouted his lip, crossed his arms, and started crying. Right? No. Acts 16 makes it very clear that what we find is Paul singing in the middle of the night. Singing. Serving the Lord even through trial with gladness. Sometimes when you read through the book of Acts, you almost get the idea that Paul didn't think he had any other option. He rejoiced in suffering. Read through what he describes in 2 Corinthians as his credentials for his apostleship. He rejoices in suffering. The things that are supposed to be considered gain to him, he says, I count those as loss. I mean, he's just backwards in all of this. And in all of his suffering, in all of his serving, he just does it happily. Well, what an example for us that when we serve the Lord, if we are going to truly be worshipers, when we orient ourselves to God, the way that we do it is we serve Him gladly. So first, we have that joyful shout of enthronement. Second, we serve gladly. Third, we need to know something. Verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now mind you, knowing that the Lord is God is not just the idea of learning. We have the same phrase used other places. Once again, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have this phrase used. To you, it says in Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. Out of heaven, He let you hear His voice that He might instruct you on earth. He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt with His presence and with His mighty power. Driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Listen to this now, verse 39. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. It's the exact same passage. It's the exact same phrase. And what the psalmist is saying is he's taking from that idea that's found in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, when it says know God, it's not just saying to kind of get to know Him, but what it's saying is understand this, Israel, that you have this intimate and personal relationship with the one true God. Makes it clear that to know the Lord, to know Yahweh is God, is to confess a deep and special relationship with Him. It is the evidence that God has shined His favor on you. You hear that? If you know God, knowing God is the evidence that God has shined His favor on you. That's what Deuteronomy 4:35-39 is saying. Look, you know God. That should say something about your status. We come to Psalm 100. He says, know that the Lord, He is God. What does that mean? Enrich, engender, facilitate,
that special relationship that evidences that God has shined his favor on you.
Know that the Lord is God. Some translations say it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Some translations say it is he who made us, he himself. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. All of that to say that because of his act as God, because of his creative act as God, he owns us. We are his. But it expresses clearly that we have a special, and understand that we have a special and deep relationship with him that not everybody has. Number four is be grateful. Be grateful. In verse 4, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. In Jewish synagogue worship, the Jews had a strange tradition. Psalm 100 was never to be sung or quoted on the Sabbath. In fact, it was specifically designated as the Friday song, or the day before Sabbath song. The reason for that is because the word that's translated as thanksgiving here is also used as to signify a thanksgiving offering. And since it was a thanksgiving offering, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. And therefore, this song was not to be sung on the Sabbath. I don't think there's any biblical reason to do that. That's the traditions that the rabbis came up with. But what is this really telling us to do? It's really telling us simply to orient ourselves in thanksgiving before the Lord. We should orient ourselves to the Lord through gratitude. Enter with thanksgiving. Be thankful. And even the word "and bless his name" has the idea of being grateful for something. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, be thankful, and bless his name. So to orient ourselves rightly to God, we must, as we've looked at, shout to him this shout of enthronement. Serve him gladly, know him, and be grateful to him. Now, 7 years and 99 psalms ago, we started this series. And you've heard it said not less than a few times. In other words, I said it a lot. That the book of Psalms is not a worship how-to manual. Remember we said that several times? The book of Psalms is all about worship. But it doesn't lay out for you step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4 until Psalm 100, sort of. You notice that? This is one of the first places that we have where he's almost like he's giving you steps. Shout to the Lord, serve him with gladness, know him, be grateful unto him. And if this were where the psalm ended, and it would be a rich and beautiful psalm if that's where the psalm ended, we would say that this is actually a psalm that is simply teaching us how it is we ought to orient ourselves to God, how it is we ought to worship God. But it doesn't stop there. And so the statement stays intact that the book of Psalms is about worship, but it's not a how-to manual. It teaches us worship by worshiping. Because verse 5 comes in, and he gives us all of these steps on how to worship. And it's almost as if the psalmist can't contain himself in all of this, and he has to give, "For the Lord is good." Why is it that the psalmist says all that he does? For Yahweh is good. So once again, the psalm isn't about how we worship.
If the psalm was about how we worship, then the psalm would really be about us, wouldn't it? It's not about us. It's not about us. When I started 7 years ago, I said the purpose of the book of Psalms was worship. But the theme of Psalms is God. So it is, the purpose of this psalm is worship, but the theme demonstrates itself very clearly at the end that it is God. It's about God. Why do we shout? Why do we serve gladly? Why do we know Him? Why do we live out our gratitude? As always, it's because of God and who He is. You see that? It's always about God. One church growth guru, who really can be called the father of the modern church growth movement, makes this statement. He says, classic theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered. Think about that. Classic theology, he says, has erred because it insists on being God-centered, not man-centered. Well, I think he needs to look up once again the definition of theology, first of all. Because once it's man-centered, it's no longer theology. It's manology, anthropology. But folks, this is in essence, and remember this, the guy that I quoted is the father of the modern church growth movement, and he says you in worship you've got to cater to what people want. The psalmist makes it clear that whatever else we learn in all of this, in the end, it's always about God. It's about Him. It's about His vindication. And mind you, folks, I want you to understand that this is the pattern for all of life. If Paul is right, and he is, and whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. If all of it comes down to worship, that means that everything is about God. Eating is about God. Drinking is about God. Whatsoever you are doing is about God. If you are doing it as worship. None of it ought to be man-centered. It all ought to be God-centered. Singing in church, God-centered. Singing at home, God-centered. How we live, how we think, how we strategize in our life, God-centered. Evangelism, God-centered. Discipleship, God-centered. It's all God-centered. Think about that. You know, sometimes we think of evangelism and we think, oh, we've got to get these hapless sinners into the kingdom because of all that's going to happen to them. And folks, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that motivation. Horrible things befall those who turn their back on Christ. Ultimate things befall those who turn their back on Christ. But folks, if we get so focused in on the pain and suffering of the sinner that we lose sight of the fact that from beginning to end, evangelism is about the vindication of God, then we start to evangelize wrongly, don't we? We start to do things like entice people into the kingdom. If you put your faith and trust in God, everything will be wonderful. Will it? Have you read Paul's description of his own struggles in Romans? No, we don't tell people that, oh, everything's going to be wonderful and salvation. Oh, man, as soon as you get saved, you know, your wife is going to start listening to you then. As soon as you get saved, your husband's going to start picking up his socks off the floor. You don't say that because it's not true. But the problem is when we get so man-centered and man-focused that we start tugging at people's emotions about what it ought to be and we stop directing them to God. Even Jesus Christ, when he came, he said, my point in being here is to direct you to who? The Father. Not to heaven. The Father. Discipleship, sometimes the process of helping another believer grow in Christ, and sometimes it gets so oriented around the needs of that person that we stop focusing on God. It's so easy to fall away and fall into that trap where everything starts becoming about the man. It's not about us. It's about God. The tragedy of our society is that we have in Western society, well, in every society, we have decided that this life is all about us. And folks, when we put ourselves on the throne, the things, the horrific things that we are capable of are just unspeakable. Steve Turner, a British journalist, wrote what he calls the Atheist Creed. He's a Christian, but he wrote the Atheist Creed kind of as a little parody. At the end, he has this little postlude to it, and it says this: if chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blast in the school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. When you decide that there is no God, that we have made ourselves, this is what you end up with. But understand what Psalms is saying. If we see the pattern of these Psalms, truly knowing God will always produce true worship. From beginning to end, it is not about us. It's never been about us. It's always been about Him. Let's pray. Father, it is our hope, it is our desire that we bring glory to Your name. I pray, O Lord, that in what we do, in word and deed, whether we eat or drink, that we would truly do it all to Your glory. I pray, Father, that You would help us to catch the essence of this psalm, that we would understand that as we orient ourselves to You, that everything we do is about You. And Father, one of the tragedies that we see around us is people wandering through this world without any hope. May You help us to show them hope in pursuing You. May You help us to show them purpose and meaning in pursuing You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.